Love you. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're there in Ezekiel 41, and I'm probably going to regret asking this, but did anybody read Ezekiel 41 in preparation for tonight? And you know, it's fine. Don't answer that. I was just going to try to get some tips from you if you have anything that I could preach about. But we are in this section of Ezekiel. And of course, we talked about it last week, that it's the kind of the last section. Ezekiel is divided into several sections, and this is the last section in the book. And this is probably the most difficult and the most debated section of the book. And it deals specifically with Ezekiel's temple. And if you remember last week, we talked about the fact that there are some major theories in regards to Ezekiel's temple. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that one theory is that the temple is symbolic and it's not to be taken literally. Another theory is that this is the millennial reign temple, and this is a temple that'll be in effect during the reign of Christ. The problem with that theory, or the issue with that theory, is that if that's true, then there'll be sacrifices during the millennial reign. Then the third theory was that this was Ezra's temple or Zerubbabel's temple after the captivity when they came back and they built the temple. This is the temple that Ezekiel is predicting that they built, and there's some issues with that as well. And then the fourth theory is that the fact that this is the temple of the eternal state after the millennial reign, when we are in what we would call the eternal state, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, that this is the temple. And what I told you last week, because as you can tell, this is a very these are difficult passages to preach through, in the sense that when, you know, at Verity Baptist Church, and I talk about this from time to time, and you may, this may not make sense to you, but the sermons, you know, that I preach and that I try to train the guys that preach to do are very application-driven. We try to not only teach you the Bible, but we teach you the Bible and then tell you what you should do about it, what you should do or stop doing, what you should believe or stop believing. And when you have passages like these ones, they're difficult to do that because there's so much detail and so much description. So what I told you last week we're going to start doing this week is, as we go through these passages, I'm going to go through a very basic format for each one of the chapters. The first thing we're going to do is, as quickly as possible, give you a basic outline of the chapter, so that for those of you who like to take notes and have notes, you can have that quick and basic outline. And then we're going to go through each one of these theories. So I explained the theories last week, and if you weren't here for last week's sermon, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, because I went through and explained the different theories. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take one theory every week and show you why we don't believe those theories, or why we don't agree with those theories. And then on the fifth week, I'll give you my thoughts or my theory. And then I still like to be application-driven, so we'll end the night with a practical application. We'll try to take at least one practical application away each week from this chapter. So let's begin with this, the basic outline. If you're writing notes down, you can write this down. But when we get to this chapter, and again, remember, we're talking about Ezekiel's temple. Remember last week, Ezekiel was caught away. He was in Babylon, and he was brought to Jerusalem, and he is seeing this temple, and he begins a tour of the temple. And it's similar to the beginning of the book, when he was brought in to see the temple with all the defilements and with all the idolatry. Now he's seeing a good temple, a good version of that temple, and he's being given this tour through the temple. And there are two main categories in this chapter. The first one is the dimensions of the temple. So if you're writing an outline, you might write letter A, the dimensions of the temple. And then the second one, letter B, is the features of the temple. And I'll show those to you quickly. So you got Roman numeral 1, basic, you know, basic outline. Then you got A, dimensions of the temple. And under the dimensions of the temples, there are two headings. You've got the dimensions of the tabernacle. You find that in verses 1 and 2. And then you've got the dimensions of the holy place. You find that in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at it real quickly. Look at verse 1. The Bible says this: afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the post. Now the post, a post is a long, sturdy piece of wood. It's used for support. He's measuring the post, and he measures 6 cubits broad on one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was, notice, the breadth or the width of the tabernacle. So he's given us the dimensions of the tabernacle, the word tabernacle, temple, the house. These are all used interchangeably for the same building. And he gets the breadth of the tabernacle. Notice verse 2. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits, and the sides of the door were 5 cubits on the one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured, notice, the length thereof. So we in verse 1, we got the breadth of the tabernacle. Now we get the length thereof, 40 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits. So we see the dimensions of the tabernacle in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, we get the dimensions of the holy place. Now notice verse 3, it says this, then went he inward. And if you remember, and I've explained this before, and you may or may not remember this, but when we talk about the tabernacle, whether it was the tent that Moses built or the physical building that Solomon built, or and the temple, you know, there's several temples mentioned throughout the Bible. You've got the tabernacle that Moses built, and that's actually called a temple, even though it was made as a tabernacle or a tent. Then you've got Solomon's temple. Solomon built a temple. Of course, that temple was destroyed. Then you have Zerubbabel's temple, or Ezra's temple, which was built after the captivity. Then you have what's referred to as Herod's temple, where Herod just kind of rebuilt or remodeled the temple that Zerubbabel and Ezra built. That's a temple that Jesus is at the time of the New Testament. Then, of course, you've got this temple that Ezekiel is talking to us about. In the New Testament, you've got the temple of New Testament believers. We're called the temple. Then, of course, in end times, you've got the Antichrist. He's got a temple that he's going to build. And then in the end times, you've got the tabernacle of God when it comes down from heaven with men. And we'll talk about that in another sermon. But you've got these different temples. And in regards to all of these temples, we're talking about the physical buildings, not necessarily the human body of believers. But all these temples were all designed the same way. You had a courtyard, you had an outer space, then you had the main room, which is where the priests would minister and do sacrifices, and then you would have this inward room. It was called the holy place or the holy of holies, and nobody was allowed to come into that room except for once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was allowed to come into the holy of holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This is where they would treat this as the place where God dwelt, the presence of God, and the Ark of the Covenant would represent the presence of God. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would walk in to that Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood and sprinkle it upon the seat. You know that when Jesus died, he rent the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and there's a whole other sermon we could go into there. Here in this temple, we see the same thing, and we see that he gives us not only the measurements for the tabernacle, but he gives us the measurements for the holy place. And here's what's interesting, is that Ezekiel is on this tour with this angelic being or spiritual heavenly being or whatever it is, and he doesn't actually walk into the Holy of Holies, which is consistent with all of the tabernacles, because nobody was allowed to walk into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That's why it says in verse 3, then went he inward. So he tells us, Ezekiel sure to tell us, I didn't go in, but he went in and measured the post of the door, 2 cubits, and the door, 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door, 7 cubits. So he measured, notice, the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the place where they would go in to do the sacrifice on the day, or to sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. So here's what we have. We have the dimensions of the temple. Verses 1 and 2 is the dimensions of the tabernacle. Verses 3 and 4 is the dimensions of the holy place. Now for the rest of the chapter, what we have is the features of the temple. And he's just kind of telling us different unique things that this temple has. And it's kind of interesting. The first thing is in verses 5 and 6, and it is the fact that there are chambers, or these would be like rooms where the different priests would stay and sleep and live. And these chambers are actually in three stories. There are three levels or three floors to this temple, and there are 30 chambers, but they are divided into 10 rows, and each row has three stories. Look at verse 5. And he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits, and the breadth every side, and the breadth of every side chamber, 40 cubits round about the house on every side. Verse 6, and the side chambers were three, notice what it says, one over another. So you've got three that are one over another, that's three stories. There's another place in the chapter that he mentions this, we'll see that as we go on. And 30 in order, and they entered into the wall, which was of the house for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall thereof. So in verses 5 and 6, if you want to write this down, you've got, we are now in the features section of this chapter. And in verses 5 or 6, we're told that there are three-story chambers. In verses 7 through 11, he explains to us, and it doesn't use this terminology, but I think you'll see it when we read it, that there is a winding staircase in this temple. Look at verse 7. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers. Remember, he just got done telling us that there are 30 rooms in this temple, and they are divided into different stories, and they're one above the other. There's three stories. Now he's telling us how you can get to these rooms and these different stories and these different levels. And he's telling us that there's a winding staircase. That's what we would call it. It says a winding about still upward to the side chamber, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. And I saw also the height of the house round about, and the foundation of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. Now, I want you to notice there when it says a full reed of 6 great cubits. If you remember, we talked about this last week, that in the Bible, you've got these measurements, a cubit. And a cubit was generally what we would consider about 18 inches. It would go from your elbow to your hand. And that's what you normally find in the Bible. Whenever you read about a cubit, you can think of something that's about 18 inches long, and you do the math to figure out what that would translate. You know, when they tell us 6 cubits, you can translate that into however many feet. However, in this temple, in chapter 40, we were told that the cubit was the regular cubit plus a handbreadth. So the cubit for this temple was a larger cubit than the normal cubit you read about throughout the Bible. So you had a cubit, which was about 18 inches. Then you also had a handbreadth, which is about 4 inches. So the cubit for this temple is about 22 inches. It's a larger cubit. And that's why he says it was a full reed of 6 great cubits. So notice, it's not just a regular cubit, it's a great cubit because it has that extra hand breadth. Look at verse 9. The thickness of the wall, which was for the side of the chamber without, was 5 cubits, and that which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. And between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. And the doors of the side chamber were toward the place that was left, one door toward the north, another toward the south, and the breadth of the place was left was 5 cubits round about. Now, verse 12, we're told about a building that is to the west of the temple. So it's a different building that's to the west of the temple. Verse 12, now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west, 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. Then in verses 13 through 17, we are told we're just told about the temple building as a whole. It says, so he measured the house, talking about the entire house, the entire temple, and 100 cubits long, and the separate place and the building with the walls thereof, and 100 cubits long. So notice, he's telling us 100 cubits long. Verse 14, also the breadth of the face of the house and of the separate place toward the east, and 100 cubits. So he tells us it's 100 cubits long. In verse 13, it's 100 cubits broad or wide. In verse 14, look at verse 15, and he measured the length of the building over against the separate place, which was behind it, and the galleries thereof on one side and on the other side, and 100 cubits with the inner temple and the porches of the court, and the doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on there. Notice three stories. So we see again that there are three stories for these different chambers over against the door, sealed with wood round about and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered to that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the walls round about, within and without, by measure. So he's saying, I'm giving you all the measurements for all these different things. Then in verses 18 through 20, he explains to us the designs of the temple. Notice he tells us how it's decorated and the different designs that it has. Verse 18, and it was made with cherubims and palm trees. And this is consistent with temple designs. If you go back and read Solomon's temple, you'll find that he had cherubims as decorations and palm trees as decorations. It says that he was made with cherubims and palm trees so that a palm tree was between a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. So he's telling us, look, the walls were decorated with these cherubims, and normally we read of cherubims having four faces, but the ones on these walls had two faces, and there was a cherub and a palm tree, and a cherub and a palm tree. Verse 19, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door, were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. Then in verses 21 to 26, he tells us about the doors of the temple. Verse 21, and the posts of the temple were squared. So he tells us the doors were not rectangular like you and like most doors we have in our buildings today. He said, but these were big doors and they were squared, and the face of the sanctuary, the appearance of the one as the appearance of the other, and the altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits. So he's telling us about the altar and the corners thereof and the length thereof and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. Notice verse 23. And the temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 turning leaves, 2 leaves for the one door and 2 leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims, palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And he's telling us that the same decoration on the walls as there are on the doors. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, on the side of the porch and upon the side chambers of the house, and thick planks. So he's just going through and he's giving us measurements. He's telling us features. He's saying this is how big it was. This is how big the building was on the other side. This is how big the doors are. He's giving us measurements and then he's giving us features. He's saying there's a staircase, a winding staircase. There's 3 stories. He's telling us how he's decorated. He's literally just going through and giving us a view of this temple. Now, that's the basic outline for you tonight, and hopefully that helps you understand the chapter a little bit and how it's broken up, and the fact that it's not just a bunch of ramblings. It's actually, he's going through and explaining us what this temple looks like. And I'm not a construction guy. I'm not a builder, so, you know, some of these things I'm, like, reading, and I think, I don't know. I don't know what 2 leaves a piece are, but, you know, I'm sure it'll make sense in heaven or whatever. But what I'd like to do now is I'd like to just focus in on this temple and the different theories of the temple. And tonight what I want to do is I want to focus on the theory that this temple is symbolic, because there are some people who have their heart in the right place. And they look at this temple and they say, well, this temple, they, in their opinion, which I would agree with this opinion, they say this temple is not anything that was built in the Old Testament. And if it's something that's going to happen in the New Testament, well, we've got problems there, because the New Testament makes it clear that the sacrifices have been done away with. So what do we do with this temple? Because it didn't happen in the Old Testament during sacrifice time. And if it's going to happen in the New Testament, we've got problems because there should be no sacrifices. So they'll say, here's the thing about the temple. It's symbolic. It's not meant to be taken literally. Everything that's in there is just symbolism, and we can learn from it. Now, here's the thing. People who believe that, I don't think they're bad people. I think their heart's in the right place. But that is not my position, and that is not the position I take, and that's not the position we take here at Verity Baptist Church in regards to this temple. And you say, why? And I'd like to explain that to you. And there's a couple reasons. Number one, the description of the temple is too specific. When he describes this temple, he is giving us some very specific measurements, some very specific things. And I'm not, we just read through the whole chapter, and I'm not going to go through and do that again. But I want you to notice just that throughout there, not only is he giving us a tour of the temple, but he's giving us measurements. In verse 1, he talks about the fact that the posts are 6 cubits. And if you remember, a normal number for 6 cubits would be about 9 feet. When you add the 4 inches to the great cubit, then you're looking at 11 feet. He talks about the fact that they're 6 cubits. He talks about the fact that the side of the door was 5 cubits. And he talks about the fact that the length of the entire tabernacle was 40 cubits. That would be about 60 feet on a regular cubit and 73 feet and 4 inches on a other cubit, on the greater cubit. And he just goes through the entire chapter just telling us 2 cubits, 6 cubits, 7 cubits, 20 cubits, telling us the different measurements of this tabernacle. Even in verse 13, when he gets to the whole building, the entire thing, he says it's 100 cubits long and it's 100 cubits in breadth. And 100 cubits would be, on a regular cubit, it'd be about 150 feet. On the great cubit, which is adding the 4 inches, would be up 183 feet plus 4 inches. So it's a big building. And he's giving us these measurements and he's given us all this description. So you say, well, Pastor Jimenez, why is it that this could not be symbolic with all these measurements? And here's why. In the Bible, and in fact, keep your place there in Ezekiel 41, but go with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. In the Bible, there are actually a lot of symbolic passages. There is a lot of passages in Scripture that are not meant to be taken literally. And I'll just show you a few, but it's not just in the, you know, usually when we think of that, we think of like a parable in the New Testament, but it's not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, you have the son of Gideon giving a story about the trees having these conversations amongst themselves. That's not a literal story. Those trees weren't actually talking to each other. He's giving a parable in the same way that Jesus would give a parable about a tree or a bird or whatever. And here's what you need to understand. In the Bible, when we are given symbolic passages, when we are given non-literal passages, those passages are always very generic. They're very general. Let me just give you a few examples. Matthew 21, verse 33. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Hear another parable." He says, "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." I want you to notice when Jesus starts this parable, he just says, "There was a certain householder." He doesn't say there was a certain householder named Bob. He'd owned this farm for, you know, 22 years, and he'd got it passed down from his grandparents. He's giving this story, which is not a literal story, not a real story. It's just symbolism. He's giving us a parable in order to make a comparison between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. He's given us an illustration to be able to learn from. And notice, he always keeps it generic. He just says, it's a certain householder. Go to Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Let me give you another example. And again, there's so many of these in the New Testament, we could spend all night looking at it, but let me just give you a couple. Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. Notice the Bible says this, "A sower went out to sow." In the parables of Jesus, he just says, there's a certain householder. A sower went out to sow. He says, there's a woman. He says, there's a tree. He gives these parables, and they're always generic. And here's what you need to understand. When you're reading a story like this in the Bible, and it's just kind of real generic, and it's not very descriptive, it's very possible that you're reading a parable or something that is symbolic. And by the way, let me say this. In Luke 16, there is a story that people like to pretend is a parable, and it's about a man named Lazarus going down to hell, and people will say, oh, that's a parable. That's not a real story. Here's the problem with that. In all of the parables that Jesus ever gave, he never gave somebody's name. He never gave somebody's proper name or specific name. He always says a certain householder. He always says a sower. He always says that a man was traveling or a woman lost a coin. He always just gives these generic ways. You say, well, what about Luke 16? When he talks about a guy named Lazarus going to hell, there actually was a guy named Lazarus and there actually is a hell. It's a real place. It's a specific place. But in the Bible, when you see these general stories, you are probably looking at something that is symbolic or something that is not real. And look, it's not just the parables. Let me give you another example. Go to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to show you a passage that is a symbolic passage. It is not a literal passage. That doesn't mean that it's not true. That doesn't mean that it's not scripture. That doesn't mean that it's not giving us a real truth. But this isn't physically, literally happening. It is the Bible using symbolism to tell us a story, to give us a truth. Revelation 12, look at verse 1. Here the Bible says this, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now look, there wasn't literally a woman in the sky who had the sun on as a gown and had the moon on as shoes and had 12 stars upon her head. This is a figurative, symbolic passage. And look, isn't it pretty obvious when you read it that it's symbolic? You know, when you read the Bible and it's just kind of general and generic, then you know you're reading something that's symbolic. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now look, what the Bible's telling us here is true. And what's being illustrated is that the Lord Jesus Christ was born from the physical line of mankind. He was born of a woman. He came in through the lineage of Abraham. And when Jesus was born, Satan tried to kill him. Everything that's being told here, the symbolism was all true, but this didn't literally happen. It's just a generic story that is being told. So when we look at Scripture and when we look at a story that's just kind of generic, you're probably reading a parable or something that's symbolic. You say, well, how do we bring that into Ezekiel? Here's the problem with Ezekiel's temple. It is really descriptive. In fact, it's overly descriptive. He's telling us, you know, the size of the windows. He's telling us the size of the doors. He's telling us all the different decorations and the features and all the different things. So generally, you say, why don't we believe and why don't we just say that Ezekiel's temple is symbolic? There you go. That answers the questions and we're done with it. Here's why we can't do that with integrity and we can't do that as true students of the Bible, because Ezekiel's temple is way too descriptive. It's way too specific. And generally, when we see symbolic passages in the Bible, like a parable, we're not given specific details. But there's another reason. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. If you're you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And let me just say this. In the Bible, when you are reading the Bible, this is just a Bible study, a rule of studying the Bible. And I have a class that I try to train people for ministry and things like that. And I've got a whole several weeks of lessons that we go over on rules for Bible study. And here's a rule for Bible study. You might want to write this down. When you open up the Bible, you should assume that what you are reading is literal. You should not open up the Bible and just assume that something is symbolic. You should always assume that everything, because look, the vast majority of what you find in the Bible is literal and literally happened. Only when you are convinced otherwise, that it is not literal, that it is symbolic, that those trees didn't really talk to each other, that woman wasn't really up in the air, you know, clothing herself like a sun. Only when you come to a passage and you can decipher from the passage that it is not symbolic should you assume that it is symbolic. But other than that, everything in the Bible, you got to just go into it believing or with the mindset that it is literal and be convinced and be proven to you that it is symbolic. Because today you've got people, they push a lot of false doctrine and everything's symbolic in the Bible. I mean, every story symbolizes something and every story, and they can twist that and they can, just push whatever doctrine they have. And here's the thing. I do believe, especially the stories in the Old Testament, that they were given as an ensample and that they are shadows of things. And we can look at those stories and we can get symbolism. But you better make sure you're staying within the context and that you're not just making stuff up. You know, that you're staying within the context of Scripture and you're understanding. So there's a balance there. Obviously, I'm not saying it's wrong to look at symbolism in Scripture, because it's definitely there. But when you're reading the Bible, you ought to assume that everything you're reading is literal unless it's proven to you otherwise. You say, well, how is something proven to me as not being literal? Well, one way, which we already saw, is when you're looking at a story and it just kind of sounds like a made-up story. And again, that's not saying that it's not true. It's just saying that that story was made up. Jesus made up these parables in order to be able to give a truth. We read about the woman in Revelation 12 in order to give us a history or the truth of how Jesus came to be and how Satan tried to attack him. But here's another great way to know if something is not literal. And it's just when the Bible tells you. When the Bible sets itself up as being a non-literal passage. And here's the problem. In Ezekiel, we don't have that set up. Ezekiel doesn't say, let me tell you a parable. Let me tell you a story. Let me give you an allegory. But throughout the Bible, we see this. Are you there in Galatians 4? Look at verse 22. Notice what Paul wrote. He said, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Now, here's what's interesting. This literally happened. There was actually a guy named Abraham, and he actually had two sons, and he actually had one by a bondmaid, and he actually had one by a free woman. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to take this Old Testament story, and he's going to use it as symbolism, and he's going to say, look, this is an actual story, but I'm going to use it symbolically to try to show you a truth. But notice, he tells us he's doing that. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? What's an allegory? It's a story or a poem, a picture that can be interpreted to reveal hidden meaning or a typifying a moral truth. And here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm going to take a story from the Old Testament and I'm going to use it symbolically as an allegory. You say, how do we know he's doing that? Well, because he tells us which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which enters to bondage, which is Agar. Then he talks about the one from Jerusalem, which is free. And I don't want to get into that. I'm not preaching on that. I'm just showing you an example that here Paul tells us he's going to give us an allegory that from a literal story, but he's given us symbolism. How about this? Jesus would often start his parables by telling you he was going to give you a parable. Now, I don't want you to turn to all these. I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 12. But while you go to Luke 12, let me just read some of these to you. Matthew 13, 18, he says, hear ye therefore the parable. Matthew 13, 24, he says, another parable put he forth. Matthew 13, 13 says, another parable spake he unto them. Matthew 21, 33 says, hear another parable. Matthew 24, 32, now learn the parable of. In Luke 5, 36, he says, the Bible says, and he spake also a parable unto them. Luke 13, 6 says, he spake also this parable. And we could go on and on. I mean, it says, he spake also this parable, and he put forth a parable, and he spake this parable unto them, and he spake this parable unto certain which, and he spake a parable. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. So here's what I'm telling you. Oftentimes, these symbolic stories are kind of, they're put up as a symbolic story. And you're told, hey, it's just a parable, it's just a story, this is just an allegory, this is just something for you to consider. We don't see that with Ezekiel's temple. We don't see Ezekiel telling us, let me give you an allegory, let me tell you a story, let me give you a parable. And we also see a lot of description in Ezekiel's temple, which is why we choose to believe that this is a literal temple. This is not a symbolic temple. This is not a story that we're supposed to bring symbolism out of. Let me give you just one more thought in regards to kind of allegories or symbolism. You say, Pastor Jimenez, how can I know when something is not literal in the Bible? Here's what you should look for. Look for the setup. Here's a parable. Here's an allegory. Here's a story. Look for just something that's extremely general. A sower went out to sow. A woman was hanging out in the, you know, in space. She clothed herself with the sun, right? Or look for similes. What's a simile? A simile is a figure of speech that directly compares two things. Similes explicitly use connecting words such as like, as, so, then, or various verbs such as resemble, though these specific words are not always necessary. Simile-type wording in the Bible is, and here's what I'm saying. When you read the book of Revelation, you might be reading a literal passage that is actually going to happen, but there might be just one little part where he's describing something to you, and he says, it's like this. So when you find those similes, realize that it's not actually going to be that. He's just trying to tell you it's like. So look, you look for wording like this, likened unto, is like to, is like unto, is as, be likened unto, like unto, or as it were. Because people walk away from the book of Revelation. And look, there are some very specific literal things that are actually going to happen in the book of Revelation. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, you ought to assume that what you are reading is literal. That those animals and those beasts are actually going to come out of hell, and they're actually going to have hair like women, and they're actually going to have, you know, be scorpions and all those things. All those things are literal. But when you read something in the Bible and he says it's like as, then just realize that's a simile. It's a comparison. That part isn't literal. He's just trying to explain to you or help you understand what he's saying. So how do we know if something is a literal passage versus a symbolic passage? Number one, you look for the setup, a parable, an allegory, a story. Number two, you look for something that's generic or for something that's not, that just doesn't seem like it's like a woman up in the in space, right? And she grabbed the moon and put it on as her shoes. That's just symbolism. Trees talking to each other. Now look, don't take this far. When Balaam's donkey starts speaking, that actually happened. You understand that? That's not a parable. It wasn't. Moses isn't telling us, you know, there was a certain man. And we read about Balaam for chapter after chapter after chapter. We read about his ministry and his death. That actually happened. So you have to be able to look at Scripture and realize, okay, what literally happened? The Red Sea actually parted. The Jordan River actually stopped. The walls of Jericho actually fell down. Those are not symbolic. We can pull symbolic truths from that, but those things actually happen. But when the Bible tells you it's an allegory, when it's just kind of generic, there's no specific names or specific things given, or when you see these types of terminologies like likened or like to or is as, then know that you are probably looking at something symbolic, because here's the thing, in the Bible there are symbolic things. So please understand this. In the Bible there are symbolic things. There is non-literal literature in the Bible, but you ought to assume that what you read in the Bible is always literal until it's proven otherwise. When we get to Ezekiel, it would be easy to say, symbolic, not literal, don't worry about it, well, that answers all the questions, but here's the problem with that, we're never told that, and it's super descriptive. It's very descriptive. So here's our position, or my position, I should say, at Verity Baptist Church, or you know, I hope you hold the same position, and it's this, that Ezekiel's temple is a literal temple. It's an actual temple. You say, well, what is it? Well, stay tuned, all right? You come back. You keep coming back for the next several weeks, and we'll figure that out, and we'll look at that. But here's what we're dealing with tonight. Is the temple symbolic, or is it literal? And it is my opinion, based on how you study the Bible, if you are, if you're being honest with yourself, that it is a literal, specific temple. All right, now, are you there in Luke chapter 12? Remember I told you I was going to give you three things tonight. First thing was the basic outline. We did that. The second thing was dismantling a theory. We did that. So we'll end tonight with just a practical application. And you say, what kind of practical application can you pull out of Ezekiel 41? And you know, honestly, I'll tell you this. I spent the last 3 days writing this sermon and thinking about this sermon, and this is the hardest part in Ezekiel 41, you know. There's this, the practical application of all these measurements and these cubits and all these things. But there is an application, and I want you to understand it. And let me set it up by saying this. Have you noticed in the Bible how much time God spends telling us about the measurements of buildings and how to build buildings? I mean, it's not just Ezekiel. I mean, Ezekiel spends from chapter 40 to 48, 9 chapters telling us about this temple, telling us about the measurements, telling us, but it's not just, I mean, half of the book of Exodus is telling us how to build the tabernacle and then telling us that they built the tabernacle. And it sounds like you're reading the thing, because he's telling you, you need to do it this way. And you say, have this many cubits, you need to do this and this and that. And then he says, and then they did. And then he goes back through it again. And he spends all this time in Exodus telling. Not when Solomon's temple is built the same way. In 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. Several chapters given to the building of the temple, the measurements of the temple, the decorations of the temple. And it's not just the temple. I mean, if you think about all the passages that God is just describing to you, the building of the temple, the building of the tabernacle, the building of these buildings, the measurements, the decoration. And then you throw on top of that all of the chapters where he's giving you so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And here's the thing. And here's the beautiful thing about the Bible. And one of the reasons I believe, and this is not the application, right? This is just a little sub-point on that. But one of the reasons I believe that we can stand firm that the Bible was written by God is this. Because if you would have wrote the book of Ezekiel, you would not have wrote the last 8 chapters or 9 chapters of Ezekiel. Neither would I. I would have ended Exodus at about chapter 15 and been done. Right? You wouldn't have added Deuteronomy. You wouldn't have added Leviticus. You wouldn't have added Numbers. You wouldn't have added all those so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. There is a lot of detail in the Bible. And here's, you say, why does God emphasize that? Why does God give that to us? And here's what I believe God is trying to show us. Or one of the things that he's trying to show us. I mean, he's actually trying to show us a temple. He's actually trying to tell Moses how to build a tabernacle. That's why he's so descriptive. But you know what we walk away from the Bible? Is this, that we serve a God of detail. We serve a God that is interested in the detail. When I was in the Air Force, they would tell us, you know, pay attention to detail. Pay attention to detail. And sometimes it can be frustrating when you try to work with people or you try to help people, especially young people, and they're just kind of like in this daze and their head's in the clouds and they just won't pay attention to detail. You know, but God is a God of detail. God takes the time. See, you would never do it. I would never do it. But God is more than happy to have Ezekiel spend 9 chapters. Really? You want me to write that? How many cubits was that window? Is that really needed, God? Yeah, write it down. How many? The door, staircase, and I mean just chapter after chapter. You say, why? Because God is a God of detail. You say, well, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Here's why it's interesting. Luke chapter 12. Are you there? Look at verse 6. Notice what the Bible says. Are not 5 sparrows sold? This is Jesus speaking. Are not 5 sparrows sold for a farthing? Here's the point that he's making. A farthing's not a lot of money. And 5 sparrows are kind of a lot of birds. Here's what he's saying. Sparrows are cheap birds. Sparrows are birds that are very little value. We're not talking about a bald eagle here. We're not talking about some endangered species that you're going to spend a lot of money. Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And here's what he says. He says, my Father and your Father is so detailed in his creation that not one of them is forgotten before God. In Matthew, he says the same thing, and he says that one of them doesn't fall to the earth without God noticing. He says, look, a sparrow is a cheap bird, and our God, the God of detail, notices when one falls to the ground, when one dies. He says, and are not one of them? He says, not one of them is forgotten before God. And then he says this, verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. See, God is a God of detail. The Bible tells us that God is so detailed. Look, people often look at this passage. They'll say, oh, God knows the number of the hairs of your head. And I believe that God does know the number of the hair of your head. And some of you, as you've gotten older, you've made it easier to keep track of that for God. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I don't think he's saying that God has your hairs numbered, although I do believe that God has your hairs numbered. But he says, look, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You think every hair has a number assigned to it. Some, you know, you take a shower and you see all that hair, you know, there goes number 312, there goes number 3002, there goes number, you know, 5 or 6. And he says, look, God is so detailed that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. God is so detailed that he has all the hairs of your head numbered. God is so detailed that he would put chapter after chapter after chapter in the Bible, telling us measurements of things that you and I don't care about, telling us measurements of things that most preachers don't preach through, telling us measurements of things that that if you were honest, you probably didn't read it, or if you read it, you just read it out of duty. I'm not mad at you. I'm just telling you the truth, because we look at it and we think, good night. But see, we serve a God of detail. Go to Matthew chapter 6. We're almost done. We'll finish up right here. Matthew chapter 6. What's the application? Here's the application. We serve a God of detail. God takes the time to notice details. And if God cares about a sparrow, and if God cares about the hairs on your head, and if God cares about a temple that you're never going to see, if God cares to give us all these details, then you ought to take some comfort in knowing that God cares about you. Look at verse 28, Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. Matthew chapter 6, verse 28, the Bible says this, and why take ye thought for raiment? Now, usually we look at this passage and we look at it in regards to prayer, and that's the application. He says, don't worry about your raiment, your clothes. He says, why take ye thought for raiment? He says, consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Look, how much time do you spend worrying about the lilies? Because I don't spend a lot of time worrying about the lilies. But here we're told, Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God cares for sparrows. God cares for the numbers of the hair on your head. God cares about the cubits of every wall, every window, every door in that temple that Ezekiel is seeing. And then he tells us, God cares about the lilies. He says, consider the lilies. They don't toil, they don't spin, they don't grow, but yet God takes care of them. He says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30, wherefore? He says, for that reason, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father, don't miss this, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. See, when we go to God in prayer for our needs, our cares, doesn't the Bible say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you? No, I'll be honest with you. I have days where I'm discouraged. I have days where I'm upset. In fact, if we're going to confess our faults one to another, today I spent most of the day kind of just down. I was telling my wife, I don't know, do I need to go outside or something? Maybe I haven't been in the sun enough today or something. But I there's just some burden, some things going on. And trying to help people and love people. And sometimes it can wear on you a little bit, you know. And you spend a little time kind of worrying. And we've all been there, and we understand that. But look, here's what we can draw away. We can draw away from this, that the God who cared enough to measure the walls of the temple and the windows of the temple, he knows what you have need of. The God who takes notice when a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows. He tells us, look, our Father, your Father, know it, that ye have need of all these things. So you say, so Pastor, what should I do? Should I spend my days worried about how I'm going to pay the rent? Well, look, go get a job. I'm not telling you to just not do, you know, put some feet to your actions. But you know what you should do? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He says, take therefore no thought for the morrow. You say, why? For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Here's what he's saying. You will always have something to worry about. You will always have. I had to learn in ministry a long time ago that there will always be somebody's life falling apart. There'll always be somebody having a health problem. There'll always be somebody having a fine. Even a church our size, we've got 150 people here tonight. Even our church our size, my wife and I, we get connected and people start going through something and we will help them and we'll spend time with them and we'll pray for them and we'll have them over or we'll spend time. We'll take them out to coffee. But here's what I've noticed. As soon as we get that one bound up, as soon as we get that one going, as soon as we get that one out the door, there'll be somebody else. And I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you this. Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. There will always be something to be down about, to be worried about, to be stressed out about. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Verse 34, he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So here's all I'm telling you. Next time you're reading towards the end of Exodus and you're like, God, why? Why do I need to know the measurements of that curtain? Why do I need to know the thickness of that curtain? Next time you're reading through the book of Ezekiel and you're wondering, why do I need to know the cubits and the furlongs and the reed? Why does it matter? Why are you when you're reading through First Chronicles and it's just chapter after chapter after chapter of so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so? Next time you read through those passages, just take some comfort in knowing that the God who cares for the details cares for you. The God who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows you, he cares for you, and he's involved in you. So the next time I read through these passages, I'm going to think to myself, man, thank the Lord that we have a God who cares for the details. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Lord, we do thank you for being a God who cares for details. Because sometimes we may overlook people. Sometimes we may be a little inconsiderate. Sometimes we may be selfish and not realize that there are people struggling with things, there are people going through things, there are people dealing with things. And when we forget them, when we get busy, or when we get forgotten, Lord, help us to take comfort in knowing that there is always a God who's looking down on us, who loves us, who cares for the details. Lord, thank you. We don't deserve it, but we appreciate the fact that you are involved in our lives. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Turn to Psalm 455.